We have gathered together for a phase of our worship. We are here to celebrate the only authorized celebration in the name of Jesus Christ, which is the Lord's Supper. He, before went to the cross, instituted this solemn occasion. His primary focus is remembrance. So when we gather, we do so to remember Christ simultaneously. See, we all think about the Lord Jesus Christ at different times. But this is the only time when we all are supposed to think about Him the same time. That is something very significant. That all believers should think about the Savior all at one time. And this table is designed to do that. It's also designed for the fellowship, so to say, of believers, because this is the time too when all believers can eat from the same table until the Lord returns. In other words, this celebration is not just a ritual that involves bread and juice. Rather, it is a celebration to cause us to think about our Savior, to think about the cross, what happened there. Now, He is not on the cross. He is resurrected. He is in heaven. So, it is also a joyous occasion to remind us that we should be looking forward to being with Him. Each time that you participate in this occasion, you are actually testifying that you believe in Jesus Christ. Because it's a testimony, then you must be careful how you approach it. That's why we are warned that anyone who approaches this in an unworthy manner will be guilty of judgment. That is to say, if you approach this in a manner that's inconsistent with believing that Christ is your Savior, that He died for your sins, then you have to be in trouble. For the simple reason that a believer approaches this without dealing with his or her sins. So it is important because of the warning that some Christians in Corinth died because they did not take seriously what they were getting into. So because it is a solemn occasion, it is important that you spend time and look at your soul, examine it briefly, to see if there's something in you that makes it such that you'll be in defiance of God's word. So if there's any sin in your life, in thought, in any form, this is the time to deal with it. Admit it before the Lord, and then you'll be ready and prepared to proceed with this celebration. Let us pray. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we're to look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where we're looking at the fact that even though there's no direct statement about resurrection, but the concept is clearly conveyed in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12 verse 2 reads, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake." He didn't use the word resurrection, but that's what it means. "Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." Thus though, again, although the doctrine of resurrection from the dead was not taught in many passages in the Old Testament, the concept was there. The point then is that new converts should recognize that the doctrine of resurrection from the dead is one that God progressively revealed, partially in the Old Testament and more fully in the New Testament, while the teaching with the teaching of Jesus and those of the apostles, and made more certain with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we know with certainty there is such thing as a resurrection from the dead, because Christ resurrected. Now, another fact that should be taught to new converts is that believers will experience resurrection from the dead, according to the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 11, verse 25. John chapter 11, verse 25. John chapter 11, verse 25 reads, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Now, how can you live even though you die? That's the way of saying, since I'm the resurrection, you die, I'm going to resurrect you. Now, this truth also, that believers will resurrect from the dead, is assured by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. He reads, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Now, evidently, in the time of the Apostle Paul, there were those who rejected the idea of resurrection from the dead, so that the Apostle defended the doctrine of resurrection from the dead by linking it to that of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as he argued in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 15. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you need to put your Bible marker there, because although I'm going to go to one or two more passages, we'll come right back to that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 reads, but if it is preached that Christ has been risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. You see his argument. He said, if there's no resurrection, then we are liars. Because that's at the heart of what we believe, that Christ resurrected. Therefore, that guarantees us that we will also resurrect. Now, the resurrection from the dead promised to believers, though, is still in the future, and will take place at the time of the second coming of Christ, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. He reads, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now you notice what it says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Why? That's a privilege, the issue of privilege. Everyone who is a believer that has died is in the presence of the Lord. They are there with Him. They have seen Him. Although they saw Him with a different kind of body. Not the final body they will receive. So, when it comes to final receiving of the body, it makes sense that those who are there with Him, who have seen Him, should get their body first. That's what we know. That's when it says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are already dead, they will receive the resurrection body before those who are alive. Now, because resurrection is still future, though, a new combat should be taught to disregard anyone that teaches that resurrection has taken place. Now, there are people who teach that. You may not have heard about it, but there are people, even at present modern time. They say you're wasting your time. If you're taking up a resurrection, it's already passed. Well, it's nothing new. The Apostle Paul corrected this error of teaching that resurrection is a past event, because there were some individuals who taught such doctrine, as we can gather from his assertion in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 18. He reads, who have wandered away from the faith, they say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. In other words, you know, destroying the faith of some. If you don't believe there's a resurrection, you can live anyhow. Doesn't matter. If there's no resurrection, what's the purpose? Why should you even bother about God? That's if you die, that's it. So that's those who buy that. Even they may call themselves Christians, it will affect how they live. Now, another fact, though, that should be taught to the new convert in connection with resurrection from the dead is that the resurrection from the dead is going to be bodily. That is, that it will involve the Lord giving to believers a glorious body of the type that is suited for the eternal state, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that I told you to hold on to. Go to verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15, let's go to verse 42 and verse 44. I mean through verse 44. He reads, so, will it be with the resurrection of the dead? The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, we don't know the details of all these things. I mean, I'm going to be talking to you here. We do all speculation about it. But what we do know, it will not be something that is not real. It's going to be a body. That means your soul, my soul, will have a body. We'll be clothed with a body. What that body will look like, we don't know yet. Now, I mean, there are many pretenders who think that they know. No, we don't. The Bible doesn't tell us. Now, even though we do not know at this time what the resurrection body will look like, What we know with certainty is that we will all look like one person, Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's much we know. According to the information given to us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. First John chapter 3, verse 2. Now, as we look at this, all we are going to say is, now, well, if you're over 50, maybe you're close to 60, or somewhere, you're aching somewhere now. Now, well, the body we're going to have, what we know for fact, is not, there's not going to be any form of aching throughout eternity. That much we know. But what do you look like? We don't know. So look at what he says. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. So all pretenders, all those who claim they describe how it is, we don't know what it will look like yet. Look at what we do know though. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now even then, you see, here is the problem. When Christ resurrected, they didn't quite easily recognize him. Because their eyes were closed, the body looked like what he used to have. Yet they didn't recognize him. Now, even after that, I believe that he went for that transformation because of what happened in the book of Revelation. For the apostle John, who had been with him, for 3 years, saw him after resurrection. For him to see him a few years later, didn't recognize him completely. That he fainted. And describe him in a way that just didn't sound like what is described of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In the Gospel, I mean. Then, it indicates that while he went through back to heaven, a further transformation must have taken place. So we still don't know. All we know is whatever that final form that he looks in heaven, that's how we look at. The only difference, as far as we can tell, will be one thing. Not because he's God, there will be one clear distinction. There will be evidence of the crucifixion on him. How that will be, we don't know. That will be the only difference, because if you think about it, we've been studying where he said, we are his brothers. So the body we're going to have, all we know is going to be glorious. That's all we can tell. What it will look like, we don't know. So we can infer then that resurrection body is so that it is not going to be of the same matter. Now that's the only thing we can know. We can say it cannot be the same matter of our present body. It cannot be. So that it is not limited by space. The present body is limited by space. Now, we make this inference because after resurrection, Jesus' body was able to enter through closed doors. As in John chapter 20, verse 19. John chapter 20, verse 19. See, there are a lot of people speculating things, and you know, some of this thing you hear from these people who narrate about the near-death experience and so forth. And they talk about, you know, whether a person looks like a child when they die, they look like a child again. We don't know that. Now, everything will indicate that it wouldn't be the case. Because if everyone is going to have a body similar to Christ, it has to be an immature body, whatever that body is. It cannot be somewhere, you know, it's a little kid and that's, no, I don't believe that. Because the body, we're told, will be like that of Christ. But here's what is clear about that body. Say, on the first day, on the first evening, on the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now you tell me, how can a body that's composed of material that we have today. Go do that. With all the door closed, and you can't. Now, of course, you know, the scientists try to say, well, yeah, if you get certain kind of material where everything aligned, you can pass through that. Well, do that. Yeah, we can do that. So whatever body we have cannot be of the same material that we have today. And the body that we have today is made from sand, soil, even though it doesn't look like. But we're all made from that, according to the word of God in creation. So all I'm saying is that since Jesus, after his resurrection, traveled from place to place without any mode of the transportation that we have today, then it should be true that the resurrection body will be capable of traveling probably at lightning speed or much more. We can say that. So that's the thing. So whatever body we have, a resurrection means before God ends all history. In other words, before he destroys the heaven and earth and creates a new earth, and we're here with Christ during the 1,000 years of his reign. You may be here, and you desire to be in China. In a split second, you're right there. This kind of body. That's what we're going to have. Now, that sounds like a myth to people. Well, that's the miraculous thing that God has done in Christ. And we will all experience it, if you're a believer. Well, another observation, though, regarding the resurrection body, is that it's going to be sexless, as implied by what Jesus taught concerning the absence of marriage in heaven, and our believers, they will be like angels in heaven, according to Luke chapter 20, verses 34 to 36. Luke chapter 20, verses 34 to 36. Here we read, Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." You know, see, commentators, they do all kinds of speculation. And some say, well, you will still be male or female in heaven. That's what they say. And they say the only difference, you have all the, what we call the genitals, so to say, but you just won't function. You won't have any desire for sex or any of those things. Now that's to me just someone trying to convey things that clearly is not in the scripture. And part of the argument is, well, look at the angels, especially if you believe what's written in Genesis chapter 6, where they were capable of having sex, and what they forgot is they took a form. It doesn't mean that's the form that they are in heaven. When they leave heaven and come to this planet, they will have to assume a body that's similar to this one that's situated for this planet. Now, even those who argue, when you think about it, none of the appearances of the angels were they described as a woman. None. So, well, I don't know what they're talking about. So the issue is, one, people want to make things that we don't know as if we know them. We don't know how it's going to be. I'll be the first to admit to you, I don't know. All I know, whether, you're a female now, I'm going to see you in heaven, you're going to see me, how we recognize you, I don't know. But the one thing I know with certainty is I will know you, and you will know me. Whether you are male or female, it doesn't matter. That much we do know. Now, we have, the Lord gives us a hint of these things because we see evidence of it. Look at during the transfiguration. Remember who appeared? Elijah and Moses. Now, who recognized him? Or recognized them? John, Peter, James. Now, these men lived almost close to 1,000 years before those men. But immediately they saw them, they said, yeah, here's Elijah. Here is Moses. So that's something we do know. I don't care who, what they will say. All we know is, yeah, we're going to know them. How? I don't know. It's a knowledge that at this point we don't have. And God has not seen fit to give it to us. But I do not believe by this passage that it can be anything like male or female in heaven. You can't do this from this passage. So if we're going to be like angels, we're going to be the same way. Whatever that same way is, we don't know. Still though, another fact that new converts should be presented with is that there are two types of resurrection from the dead. Now this is implied by Daniel's prophecy. But Jesus also taught this same truth in John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. He reads, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So these two resurrections will not take place at the same time. There will be two different kinds of resurrection. They won't take place at the same time. There will be first the resurrection of believers, and then that of unbelievers, as implied in Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. He reads Revelation 20, verse, beginning at verse 5, we read through verse 6. He reads, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, so this passage is clear then that believers will first resurrect just before the millennium reign of Christ. And at the end of that period, unbelievers will be resurrected. So that is the thing that new converts should be taught about resurrection. The fourth secondary topic that the author of Hebrews considered elementary teaching has to do with eternal judgment. As we read, go back to where we're studying in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. Hebrews 6 verse 2 reads, eternal judgment. In that phrase, it's an eternal judgment. Now there is a sense that the author was orderly in the way he listed the secondary topics of elementary teaching. Now this is because after resurrection, the next event has to be judgment. As the final act of God in relationship to man's stay on this planet. Now, in any event, the last then elementary doctrine that new converts need instruction concerns eternal judgment. But before we get to that, it is important to underscore to the believer that the member of the Godhead who is responsible for the future judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 5, verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22 reads, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." So that should be clear. Every judgment is the function of the Son. Now, the original recipients of this epistle were certainly acquainted with the truth concerning God's judgment. The prophets declared of God's judgment of past on Israel, and they were aware of the flawed judgment and that of Sodom and Gomorrah, so that the concept of God's judgment is not something foreign to them. Furthermore, they were also probably aware of the future judgment of God as indicated in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. One of these days, we'll look at that passage in detail. But for now, we just go through it and read it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14 reads, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. However, though, it is unlikely that this original recipients had knowledge of the nature of the future and the final judgment that is to come. So it is this final judgment that is then included as part of the elementary teaching of the Christian faith that the new converts should be taught." New converts should be taught this. Now, Jesus first taught of the nature of this future judgment when he presented it as involving separation of the righteous and the wicked from all nations of the world in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33. It reads, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, and it goes on his left." So that begins to give them information about the nature of this future judgment. Now, the Apostle Paul taught that this coming future judgment, he thought about it. While addressing the Athenians, he spoke of the coming judgment in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. And hold on to Acts 2. Next passage was still in Acts. Acts 17, verse 31 reads, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, even during his defense before Governor Felix, The apostle also spoke of this coming judgment in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. Acts chapter 24, verse 25. He reads, as Paul discussed unrighteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find a covenant, I will send for you. You know, the idea of judgment, which we don't hear much today from us pastors and teachers and preachers, we don't talk much about this judgment. But it is something frightful, and it should be held to people's understanding. It's coming, whether we like it or not. Now, as Apostle John himself also wrote of this future and final judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. It reads, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Thus then, there is no doubt that there is a future judgment that is coming. Now this notwithstanding though, there are other facts that the new converts should be presented about this future and final judgment. There are some facts. So we present some of these facts to you. First, this final judgment will involve three groups of God's creation. It will involve three groups of God's creation. The first group consists of unbelievers. Unbelievers are clearly those who will stand before the white throne of God mentioned in Revelation 20. That we have just previously cited. Now, their judgment will result in their being cast into the lake of fire. Now, according to our Lord's teaching, there will be degrees to the punishment of unbelievers in the lake of fire. Yes, I mean, you see, it makes sense. Because if for a just God, all man can sinful. Now those who are not saved, they differ in the degrees of what they did on this planet. Some of them are horrible, and some are not as horrible as the other, but still horrible before God. So he will have to make a distinction in how why they suffer. There will be penalty. I mean, it will vary, so that even in the lake of fire, the intensity of suffering has to be different. Now, this is implied by what our Lord taught in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. Now, of course, if you read it, you're not going to say, well, there will be degrees in hell. It didn't say that. All we're saying is because of what is taught here, then it makes more sense to expect that even in hell, there will be degrees of punishment. Just as in heaven, there will be degrees of rewards. We are not going to receive the same thing from the Lord because we don't live all the same way with all that we've been provided, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. This is what our Lord says, that servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So if you use this principle here, you have to conclude that there has to be degrees in hell. Just as in terms of punishment, just as we know for at least the Bible states that directly, there are rewards that believers will receive. They're not all the same. So this truth then, that there will be a degree of punishment after the final judgment of unbelievers, is also conveyed when Jesus spoke of it being more tolerable to Sodom and Gomorrah than the Jews who had his message but rejected it, as stated in Luke chapter 10, verse 12. Luke 10, verse 12. Luke 12, 10 reads, I tell you, it will be more bearable in that day for Sodom than for that town. And how can it be more bearable? Sodom and Gomorrah, they've been destroyed, wiped out. So how can it be unbearable? All he's trying to say is there will be degrees of punishment. Now another group though that will face God's final judgment consists of believers. Believers. The Apostle Paul mentioned this judgment to Romans in Romans chapter 14 verse 10. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. He reads, Romans chapter 14, verse 10 reads, you then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. So that's the final judgment. Now, this final judgment is also mentioned to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 reads, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So unlike the judgment of unbelievers, the result of the final judgment of believers is for receiving rewards. Now the rewards are certainly going to be in degrees or in accordance with spiritual success on this planet. In other words, believers will receive their rewards based on their performance under the Holy Spirit. It is this that is implied in the apostles' teaching according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. He reads, if a man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Think about it. To get the picture, some of us have nice homes. And some of you have filled it with stuff. Some of which you don't know. That's why I call it stuff. Well, you feel it. And for whatever reason, and you come home, whether it makes you happy or whatever, I don't know. But you feel it with something. Imagine if that house went on fire. You lose everything except the clothes on your back. Now, you just think about it. Those who were better off, you know, no longer better off. In the sense that you don't have a place to live and they don't have a place, you know, the homeless, right? Now, just think about that. That should give you the picture of what Paul is saying. If you ignore living the spiritual life, you go to heaven, all these things you call you did good, they will be subject to the fire of judgment. And when that is born, so you're in heaven. And that's it. Nothing else to show for it. Well, others are decorated. So it should be clear that the rewards are not going to be the same in heaven then. The Lord demonstrated this truth, of course, in the parable that involved the use of money or the time minas in given in Luke chapter 19, verses 17 through 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 17 through 19. He reads, "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities. See, they didn't take charge of the same. So it should then be emphasized to the new converts that the judgment of believers is in no way puts them in danger of eternal damnation. This is because those who have believed in Christ have escaped God's wrath. They have passed from death to life, and so will never face condemnation, as the Lord taught in John chapter 5, verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 24. He reads, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Once that takes place, it is irreversible. So you are secured. Now the issue that we always be careful about is that the person has actually crossed. If you have crossed, in other words, if you are saved, you are secure forever. So the Holy Spirit, of course, in many ways, has told us of this truth. Nevertheless, another group that will face final judgment consists of angels. Angels. The Apostle Peter makes a reference to them in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. He reads, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." That's our future judgment. They will be held for future judgment. Now, we do not have any details concerning the judgment of angels with respect to the fate of angels who are condemned in this judgment, but the passages that we have cited here imply that these angels who are condemned will all spend eternity in the same location as unbelievers. Now, interestingly, though, the scripture tells us that believers will be involved in the judgment of angels, without providing, of course, any detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Now, this point goes to the fact that we've explained that we, at this point, are lower than angels. But by virtue of being the sons of God through faith in Christ, we will be one day superior to them. And that, I believe, is one reason we can do this thing here. Because, say, do you not know that we will judge angels? Think about it. You will judge angels. How much more the things of this life? In any event, the first fact then concerning this eternal judgment is that it involves three groups of God's creation. Second fact, this judgment should be recognized as a time when God will punish those who rebel against Him and reward those who are obedient to Him, as implied in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. It reads, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Now then, this eternal judgment will be a time then when people's secrets are revealed. We all have the luxury now. We go around and no one knows what you're thinking, unless you open up your mouth or give some indication that may give somebody an idea of what you're thinking, but they don't really know. But during this final judgment, every secret will be exposed. The Holy Spirit tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us this in Luke chapter 8, verse 17. It reads, "For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open." Now, the implications of this doctrine of eternal judgment are many, once you know that. But let us just mention two of these. Believers then should be careful of their conduct and their thoughts on a moment-by-moment basis, since they will stand before the Lord for them. Now, another implication is that believers ought to operate with the mindset that they will be rewarded in the future, so that they should not be discouraged in their spiritual endeavors. Now, there are many of you here, or some of you particularly, who do so many things even around here, and no one seems to recognize you. No one seems to even know that you do anything. Don't worry about that. You're not doing for anyone. That will be rewarded, provided you're doing it in the right spirit. So in effect, it does not matter what you find yourself doing. Do it with the mindset that you are working for the Lord, who will reward you at the appropriate time. Of course, the fact that believer will not face eternal judgment to determine his eternal destiny should be really of a great comfort to you, or to the believer, to realize that sin is not what he's going to be bothered with at that judgment, but an evaluation of how he or she remain under the control of the Holy Spirit in all he did. In other words, everything you do, if it is not done under the power of the Spirit, it's meaningless. Everything. I mean, you mention, let me make it as simple as I can. Even when you cook for your husband,
If it's not done under the filling of the Spirit, well, you just went through an exercise that ends on this planet. But if you do it under the filling of the Spirit, you'll be surprised. All that will be rewarded.
Well, we have considered then the elementary teachings of the Christian faith, but the author in our passage did not go into details of the teaching on these topics because he was more concerned with the spiritual maturity of these believers. Therefore, he made a promise that he will continue to move on to advance teaching on the condition that the Lord allows him, as stated in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 6, that we're starting. Hebrews 6:3 says, "And God permitting, we will do." Now, the author was aware that it is not within him to determine what he taught by the work of the Spirit. It is for this reason that he made a conditional promise. His desire was to keep presenting advanced teachings, but he did not know to what extent the Spirit will carry him as he penned down this epistle or the difficulty involved in the task at hand, which is to teach advanced doctrine to the original recipients. And so he makes the conditional promise. His statement should be a reminder to us to make our promises dependent on God's permission. In other words, when we make a promise to others, we should condition it on God permitting us to do what we promise. In any event, the point is that it is not within us to direct our lives, although that does not keep us from planning. But in course of making plans or promises, we should bear in mind what the scripture says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. Proverbs 16, verse 9. He reads, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." So, just in the light of judgment that is coming, you need to be cautious of what goes on every day, everything that you do. Be mindful that you, your thoughts, all this will be exposed at a coming judgment. So that should be something to encourage us to be careful in what we do and to handle carefully the thoughts that come into our mind, to filter them out, and allow only those things that be meaningful and glorifying to the Lord. So that ends the elementary teachings that the author of Hebrews mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And next week, we move on to the next topic, verses 4 through 6. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is without hope, or who may be a religious person. In other words, you've been baptized, you've gone through the process, but you're really not a child of God because you have not really placed your faith in Christ. You have depended on everything but simple faith in Christ. You have depended that you've been born in the United States where you've been brought up in church. You've depended on the fact that you've gone through all kinds of things. You're a good person in your mind. All of this you have depended upon. But all are nothing but quicksand that will destroy you if you keep standing upon them. So the only way out to ensure that you have life is by way of faith in Christ. Now, why faith in Christ? Well, this is because God knew that there's nothing in you and I that will please Him. Because He said, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We have nothing to offer. Therefore, God did all in that the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to this planet. He took His upon Himself our sins, and He was judged for them. And after being judged, He said, "It's finished." Now that means He's paid for all our sins. So what keeps us from having eternal life is our attitude towards Him. And that's why that command says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Believe what you may have. The Bible again says, "These are everything that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in Him, you have life through His name." If you trust that He went to that cross, that on your behalf resurrected the third day, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we've studied this morning, so that in the days to come, we will live according to those who know there is a future judgment coming. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.